There was a time when I was in high school. I was in 10th grade, and I can't remember the teacher's name in geometry class. I can see who she was. I can't remember her name. It was geometry, and I decided, because I had a book of matches from chemistry, because we lit Bunsen burners, that I would light a match in class. Because that's the kind of thing teenage boys do. So I lit a match, and I didn't start anything on fire. But of course, the smell carried. And it wasn't long before the teacher was alerted that there was something going on. Is there a fire going? It was obvious somebody had lit a match. Who lit a match? I did not confess immediately. But eventually I did. And I got in trouble, which didn't happen a lot. I got detention. And I was ashamed. I didn't often get detention. In fact, I don't think I ever got detention, at least not in high school. And so I talked to my oldest brother, Nicholas, about it. He had had detention before, I'm pretty sure. And I let him know because I was concerned. Mom and Dad are going to find out. He let me know that they mail a letter home to let your parents know that you got detention. And so I was very diligent in checking the mail the next couple of days. And I found that letter, and I destroyed it to hide my shame from my parents. I probably burned it with the same book of matches. I was ashamed. Shame is an emotion. We all experience emotions. God has emotions. He created us to be like Him. We're made in His image. Of course, we're always held accountable for what we do with our actions, with our words, and how we handle our emotions. We can be angry and not sin. That's what Paul encourages us. Shame can actually be a helpful thing for us. But before we get into shame and how that might be, let's first read a definition. Oxford Dictionaries defines shame this way. It says, a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. This accompanies with guilt very well. They're very parallel to one another. So there's two definitions for guilt from Oxford. And the first one, the fact of having committed a specified or implied offense or crime. Now, this is literally true when we sin. We have committed a crime, so we are guilty. And this works really, this is why we feel shame, because we know we've broken that law. So we have guilt and we're ashamed. Sometimes, though, here's another definition for guilt. It's called a feeling of having done wrong or failed in an obligation. So because they're very similar, some will describe it this way. Some will say guilt makes someone feel bad that they did something wrong, and shame makes them feel bad, like they are bad themselves, like they're inherently bad because they've done something. And that may be a feeling that accompanies it, but let's talk about the types of shames there are. There is a shame of wrongdoing, like breaking the law, and sometimes it's visible. When it's visible, sometimes you might hear from a parent or somebody that you love, they say, you should know better. Well, that's a visible shame because everybody saw it. There's also an invisible shame, meaning nobody else witnessed it. But of course, God always sees. But you might carry shame because you did something and you know it. I'll confess to you also that around this point in my life, my parents had given me a plaque that said, character, who you are when nobody but God is watching. And here I hide that from them. Sorry, Mom. I'm sure she's watching. She probably never heard that till now. So we have different types of shame, the invisible and the visible. But also, there can be a shame when it comes to cultural or society norms. So let's say the particular look is long hair. If you have short hair, you might feel ashamed that everybody else has got long hair. They might point at you and tell you, you know, hey, you don't fit in. Whatever it may be, it changes over time. Also, foolish actions. If you do something foolish, you can be shamed for doing that by society, by your family. There's different ways we can experience shame. And then shame, it can do a couple different things. One is it can motivate you. It can motivate you to change. So let's say you have long hair and they say you should have short hair. Well, shame can motivate you. Well, I'm going to change it so that I can be like them. That's a motivation. But also, shame can motivate people to quit. And that's dangerous. If you're not the fastest on the team and you get teased and teased about it, you might quit because you are ashamed. And that's kind of the dark side of what that emotion can do. We as Christians need to have a balanced viewpoint of shame and how it is intended to help us use, because shame is definitely part of our process. It's part of being human. But that emotion should be temporary. It's not something that we should hold on to and let it weigh us down. And to help paint that picture, I'd like to remind us that we're on a path. So imagine yourself literally on the path, but you're on a narrow path. Jesus said, narrow is that gate. We have the understanding that, okay, it's small. Sometimes you're going to fall off if it's a narrow path. Especially as clumsy as I am, I definitely fall off. We all fall off sometimes. Sometimes we go off voluntarily. But either way, shame can be used as a tool. Because shame is the emotion we feel when we know we did something wrong. How do we use it? Ideally, what you do after recognizing you've done wrong and you feel that is you change. In this case, you would climb back onto the path. You would repent and move forward. And that way, shame is a tool. Think of it as a tool then that you hoist yourself up and you pull yourself back onto the path. Well, if shame is not used in that way and you feel it and it overwhelms you, then it's just a dead weight that holds you down and keeps you from getting back onto the path. It can convict you that you're not worth being on the path because you did something wrong. You know that the adversary knows about us and our emotions. You know that he attempts to manipulate us and to get us down, to keep us down in any way that he can. And in the Garden of Eden, we know that he lied. He deceived Eve. He explained to her that God lied. You will not surely die. Did he say you could eat of all the tree? He got her to doubt. Can you imagine the adversary doing that when it comes to shame? Did he say he would forgive you? He's not going to forgive you for what you did. And that guilt can eat away. But that is not what shame is for. Guilt, shame, they are a part of our process in this human experience, but they're not a permanent part. They have a use. We need to stay balanced. We need to stay within the boundaries of that path. And when we fall off, we need to get back up. Shame can help us with that, but it should not swallow us up. It should not weigh us down. I'd like to explore today some of the imbalances when it comes to shame and humans. And we can see that right in Scripture. So if we go to different extremes, which humans have a proclivity to do, we see those people that have no shame. I was talking to one of my brothers, Peter, and we were just talking about the world and how there are some that truly have no shame. They don't feel bad for anything. And what happened to them? The natural conscience that we generally have. Where we actually see that in the Scripture too, that there's individuals that had no shame. Let's look at one example, and we'll turn to two spots, but Matthew chapter 27, we jump into a story here before Jesus Christ is crucified, and even the governor, Pontius Pilate, he's observing that Christ is innocent. He said, I want nothing to do with this. You guys want to, I'll let him free. But they chose Barabbas instead, and he said, I'm washing my hands of this. That innocent blood's not on me. And if we read just verse 25, it says, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now we know that the leaders had stirred up the people, but what kind of person would ever even express that guilt is not just on me, but on our children too? You talk about desensitized. But if we jump forward to the story in Acts chapter 5, this is after, of course, Christ was crucified, he was resurrected, the church, he gave them the Holy Spirit, they were doing works. Peter, his friends, they got in trouble, went to jail. Acts chapter 5, they're getting rebuked by the authority. And they tell him, shouldn't we obey God rather than men? But notice in verse 28 what they said to Peter. They said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring the man's blood on us. Is that blind or what? They had no shame. They had claimed that. And now they're saying, oh, you're trying to put that on us. They had no shame. Pride can do that. Their conscience was so seared that they had no processing of the guilt that they had. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And that fits them at their time. And those same demons and that same adversary work against mankind today. And we see individuals that truly have no shame. That's off balance because God gave us emotions and shame, certainly for a reason. So that's one side, people that have no shame. Then the other off-balance approach when it comes to shame is those that they have overwhelming shame, and it weighs them down, even to the point of death. If you think of the example of Judas, Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. He knew he was innocent. Maybe he didn't know that they would kill him. Who knows? But he went to the Pharisees. They didn't care. They had no shame. And he was so ashamed that he hung himself. Let's look at the example of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, we see shame that's out of balance. Adam, Eve, they both partook of the tree. They both did something that they knew they weren't supposed to do. And when they did, verse 7, chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They see something that they are ashamed of, and now they want to cover it up. Get rid of the evidence. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, they hid themselves. They were ashamed. Shame kept them from going to God. Now, what would have been the right way? Going to God and saying, I'm sorry. We did what you said not to do. Mankind can use shame to go back to God, repent, And change, it can be used as a tool. But Adam and Eve didn't do it. And that's the natural. I mean, I reacted that same way in high school. I burned the letter. I wanted to hide my shame. But that's not a right way to approach it. But there is an effective way. And let's look at the example of Paul. Because Paul is a good example of what effective shame can do for a Christian. Now we're going to review some very familiar passages, but please bear with me. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. I know this is one that we've recently gone to, but it's so familiar to our Christian walk. All of us relate to this. Romans chapter 7. And we're going, in this case, chronologically. We'll jump to a couple different books here. And so this is when a lot of people, they believe that this was written while he was in Corinth on one of his trips. So that's about the stage in life. He had been called by Christ. He had repented. He'd learned. He's now out there doing the work. And so he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Does that sound familiar for us? That we know better? We know better, and sometimes we still make mistakes. So did Paul. He was ashamed of it. Verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, the mind, the mindset to do good, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find." Verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And we were just being reminded of this in the sermonette, where Jesus said he sets us free because we are captive by the sin. It seems sometimes we can't get away from it. Paul expresses in 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He had shame because he didn't always act perfectly, because we're human. And sometimes we make mistakes. We have shame. It's earned. We earn guilt because we break God's law. He doesn't want us to break his law. But he knows this is what we're going to do. Because this is part of our human condition. Sometimes we do make mistakes. But notice verse 25. He writes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Does Paul give up because the shame is too much? And surely God can't finish the process with him, that wicked, wretched man? No, he doesn't give up. He uses shame for what it's intended, as a tool. And he thanks God because God will help him get on that path. He has a repentant attitude. He doesn't separate himself from God. He has the uncomfortable conversation. "I did it. I'm sorry. I knew it was wrong. I did it. Please help me." Shame can remind us that we fell off the path. Shame helps us know where we are. And then we need to get back on the path. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, there's a lot of information there, but we understand that though we have sinned, we are able to go to God and repent. Sin writes down what the requirement is, but it doesn't have a power to forgive us. Jesus Christ came, and he fulfilled his work, as we heard, mission accomplished. And because of that, this is not opinion that Paul's writing, this is fact. God can forgive us. God wants to forgive us. God does forgive us when we walk in the Spirit. So there is a requirement. This isn't just a free pass. We can't walk in the flesh. We'll read. Let's keep going. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can indeed be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's only one path. We know that. It's the narrow path. It has to be done a certain way. To be on that path is the spiritual one. We can't be walking the physical and then expect, oh, well, we'll be forgiven, do whatever we want to do. No, that's not how it works. We know that. Our knowledge of what God's law is, of the way, it helps us to know when we slip up, because then we experience shame. We experience that emotion, we did it, we have the guilt, what are we going to do with it? Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is where we understand it very clearly states that we need God's Spirit. That's why baptism is essential. That's why Jesus Christ gave us that example. We need that Spirit to walk this walk. We can't do it otherwise. We know we experience the guilt of breaking the law. With the Spirit, we can be successful. But of course, that also requires us being willing to repent. Continuing on here in verse 10, it says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. Again, this is not speculation. These are facts. Jesus Christ died, and he lives that we can live in the Spirit. If we go to him and we repent to get back on the path, his is the first hand to help us back up. He's not going to hold it over our heads. He's not going to give us a guilt trip. He's going to help us get back immediately. He loves us. He wants to see us there. Powerful to know how much God loves us and what he's willing to do for us if we walk his way. His burden is easy, light. Verse 30. We won't read all of chapter 8, but verse 30. Just a reminder, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If Jesus Christ, if God the Father are willing to justify us, despite the things we've done after we've repented, who are we to hold on to that shame? Why do we hold on to that? He doesn't. He has big plans for us. So it's okay to let shame do its job. Let it bring you back to God. But we don't want to be off balance and just hold it and let it weigh us down. We're getting closer to the Passover. We're going to be reminded of the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded as we examine ourselves that we have fallen short again. And this shame shouldn't weigh us down. Repent. Get back on the path. So Paul expresses his faith despite his physical struggle, and this is while he's on the path doing God's work. Let's jump ahead into the story. We'll go to Philippians. Philippians, this is one of the prison epistles. So this is after the very popular and documented missionary trips that he's made. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to jump in at verse 7. He's talking a little bit about the concerns out there, some of the strange doctrines people are going to try to bring in. People are going to brag about who they are as a person, physically, their background. And he's reminding them that I could do that too. I've got a great background physically. But in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, again with that physical point of view, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I mean, earning brownie points by doing everything right, except for the times that we don't, right? But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Paul, at this point, and earlier in the ministry, but we see here, he did not value the physical. He gave it all up. He wanted to stick with Christ, stick with God for the manifold, the wonderful, incredible blessings that God had for him. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We notice here that Paul, even though we know, and he knew, that at times he sinned, he missed the mark, he wasn't perfect, he was neither consumed by shame and would give up, nor did he say, I've got it made in the shade, I'm done, I've completed this. No, he's still working on it. He's still moving forward. He's still going to stick to God. He knew that he had a path to walk, to complete. And that parallels us as well. We don't need to be weighed down by the shame. We repent, we move forward, but we also can't just say we're done. We're not. We're not complete yet. There's still work that God is doing in us. He's still shaping our character. He still wants something from us. So we're not done. So we see this from Paul even in prison after those trips. Now let's jump forward again to 1 Timothy. Now, this is written after the prison epistles. There's a lack of history after the book of Acts. There's some debate as to, well, where particular was Paul when he did some of these ones. But anyways, chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Oops, I'm Thessalonians. Here's Timothy. Verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And in the grace of our Lord, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Did Paul think he was perfect yet? No. And this is far in the journey. He admits and he recognized he was not a perfect person. He had some baggage, some things that he had done in the past, but he had repented. It didn't weigh him down from grace, from the promises, from the work of Jesus Christ. Those are past sins he's talking about. There were a lot, and yet still, let's read verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith." Paul understood God's love, and he had a clear conscience. Even though he had called himself the chief of sinners, he had a clear conscience. Why? Shame did its work. He used it. He repented. He moved forward on the path. That is how shame can be used. Actually, in 2 Timothy, verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did." We also can serve God with a pure conscience, even though we are not perfect, even though we made mistakes, even though we struggle with this human condition, because inside we still have that corrupted human nature, that carnality. We can go to God with our shame. We can ask for repentance. He will forgive us. He wants us to move forward. Now, Peter, he's an example that we relate to. Sometimes Paul seems like a superhero because of the things that he went through, because of his attitude, because of his words. Peter sometimes hits us as a more relatable individual. So let's be turning to Luke chapter 5. There are times, and maybe not for every one of us, but I would say probably for the majority of us, there are times where we feel like we're not good enough. We're not good enough to complete this journey. Or it can be pretty common is we're not good enough to start this journey. Some people will delay baptism because they think, "I'm not good enough." That's shame weighing us down. Notice Peter's feelings early in the process of him working with Jesus Christ. Now, it seems likely that he had some knowledge of Christ before this particular moment. But what we know about Peter is that he had faith. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He believed. And he didn't have any problem confessing that. And we also have faith. We know, we believe, and that's probably part of the reason why that shame can really hit us hard sometimes is because we do believe. If we didn't, it wouldn't be such a problem. But we believe, and it hurts. We know we have that guilt. We broke whatever law it may be. Luke 5, Jesus performs a miracle. He performs a miracle, something that gets everybody's attention. And we'll just jump into verse 8. It says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" You know what that feeling is? That's shame. He knew himself. He believed that this man was the Christ, the Messiah. And he felt too ashamed to walk with him. That's relatable to us. But did that faze Jesus? Did Jesus say, yeah, you know what? I wasn't sure that you were the right man for this. We're going to move on and try somebody else. No, that's of course not what, look at what Jesus said. In verse 10, second part of verse 10, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." How gentle, how loving, how confident. He just tells him, don't be afraid. He had purpose for Peter. Peter would never be good enough to walk that path without forgiveness, without God's Spirit. And that's true for you and me. We can't kid ourselves. Let's not be blinded like we've got everything figured out. And if you feel like you don't have any shame, that should be a warning. That should be a warning light going off in our mind. Because shame has its purpose. We know God's law. Don't be blind. Paul recognized, oh, wretched man that I am. Who else is called wretched? Laodiceans, by Jesus Christ, who didn't think they had anything wrong. They had no shame. And he said, you are blind. You are naked. You are wretched. We don't want Jesus to have to point that out to us. We should have shame. We should experience that. But even though we might feel sometimes that it's weighing us down, we should remember Peter's example and that Jesus says, don't be afraid. That shame, hey, I got that guilt. I've got it. I'll help you. You can set that down. Use it as a tool to get back on the path and move forward with me. Jesus will help us move forward. But of course, sometimes on the path, we fall down. And that can be hard. It can be hard to go to God knowing that. And of course, Peter experienced that at a crucial time. Jesus Christ was trying to explain to them what was going to happen. Peter said, no, it's never going to happen to you. Jesus had to correct him. And as they're having an intimate last Passover ceremony and time together, Peter professes, there's nothing that can happen, not even the death that will separate me from you. And Jesus said, yeah, it's going to happen. It's going to happen really soon. It's going to happen before morning, before the cock-a-doodle-doo goes off a couple times. And Peter believed, he was strong, but he still denied Jesus Christ. And we can read Peter's emotion and that feeling again later in life. If we turn forward to the book of John, chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is even after Jesus Christ had appeared to them and showed himself, I'm alive. But if you can imagine putting yourselves in their shoes, that they were used to spending time with Jesus Christ all day long. They were his disciples, so they went where he went. When he spoke, they listened. But now, Jesus was here for a little, and he's gone. He said, wait in Jerusalem. The promise is going to come. You know, this was a very different period of time for them. And notice what Peter says in John chapter 21 and verse 3. This was after Jesus had shown himself to them. He said, I am going fishing. We know that was his profession. So what was Peter saying there? Was this therapeutic? Like, I'm just going to go take a little break for now? We don't really know. But we know that it's possible that he was also saying, I can't do this. This could be him saying, I'm quitting. I wasn't good enough. Shame can make us feel that way. But as we know, as the story goes on, we don't need to rehearse it, that Jesus was not daunted by that. And in later in the story, in John 21 here, in verse, 15, he addresses them right away. He doesn't dress them down. He doesn't yell at them. He asks them the question, do you love me? And then he assigns them work. What do you think Jesus would say to you if you were able to have that personal relation, that personal conversation with him? You had made a mistake. He knew you made a mistake. You're ashamed. You think he'll treat you differently? You think he'll beat you down a little bit? No. No, he loves you. He wants you to use shame for what its purpose is. Let it help you get back to him. Don't hold on to it. Go to him. Have faith to believe that his love, his sacrifice, is really that big. That that's what it's there for. That's why they accomplished it. Let's be encouraged by Psalm 103, the psalm that David wrote. Because Peter doubted this sometimes. We don't need to doubt. Psalm 103, really the whole psalm is very encouraging, but let's just read. We'll read verses 10 to 12. Psalm 103, verse 10. Speaking of God, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Those are beautiful word pictures to help us understand how far God removes sin. It couldn't be any farther away. Completely. The guilt is gone. And so we should let the shame go too. His mercy is as high as the heavens. How high does it go? That is our God. Sometimes we don't want to let go of that shame. It's got us strangled. The adversary is behind that. He wants you to be depressed. He wants to hold you back. He wants you to doubt the power of what Jesus Christ did for you, because Jesus is his enemy just like you are. But this is the truth that God expresses. And if we want another example of the abundance of his mercy and how far he will go, look at King Manasseh. We can turn there. It's in, there's a couple different instances, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Well, actually, I didn't write down the chapters here. Okay. Well, I'll sum up. 2 Kings, it talks about King Manasseh and his guilt. He was a king of Judah that turned everything. He did terrible. His father was a pretty good king, but he started worshiping the pagan ways just like the other nations. They set up their idols. They set up their places of worship. He went so far as to offer up his children in the fire, literally. Compare your guilt to that. You know, we have done some things that are wrong, and we know that. And sometimes we drag that shame along, but in this instance, if you turn to 2 Chronicles, I'll be like Mr. Lee, I'll say this is your assignment. If you want some work, go to 2 Kings, go to 2 Chronicles, find it, and see what happened. Because Manasseh repents. He's called out. God says, this is going to happen to you. He repents and he changes. He rips down those things. He rips down the pagan things. He starts putting up the good. And God relented. He forgave him. If God is willing to forgive somebody with those type of guilt, you know, that much, those horrific things, of course God will forgive you for the things that you've done. There's nothing you've done so big that he will not forgive you for. Shame is part of the process. We know that there's many things we could become unbalanced over. Shame is one of them. If we never feel shame, we're unbalanced. We're blind. We should be aware. If we feel so much shame that it's weighing us down, we're unbalanced. We have an adversary that's trying to pull us down. into the darkness. But shame actually helps us get back up. It helps us on our path toward the kingdom. It can be an aid. Jesus Christ, he completely, fully pays all of our guilt when we repent. 100%. There's nothing left over. And he wants us then to move forward. And we read about that in Hebrews. So let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 9. It speaks about the power, the magnitude of what Christ accomplished. We know that the Israelites were given a sacrificial system that helped paint a picture for them. And even if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, you'll see that God made them clothing from skin. Well, what was that for? Many believe that that was from a sacrifice that he taught them to do, because sin has a cost. We have guilt with sin. But God is willing to put that away. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll jump in at 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Take your shame to God, repent, get back on the path, and move forward with your Savior.